You turn with me in the Old Testament book of Esther. That's where we'll be today. Book of Esther, chapter 1. We'll read the first chapter and then we'll have a word of prayer. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all of the people from least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen, and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when the king Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuim, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Mecumen, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect or discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue. Let's have a quick word of prayer and then we'll look into this in detail. Lord, we're so needy this morning. We come before you recognizing that need. We come before you recognizing that these words are holy and pure and righteous before us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to expound upon these words in a way that would be not only accurate, but in pleasing to you. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your purpose. We thank you for your patience with your people. And Lord, we thank you for the plan that we're going to try to discuss today. Lord, I pray that you'd give us insight and wisdom above our own. In Christ's name, amen. So, those of you who have been involved in the Sunday school for the last several months, we've been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and I made reference to, you know, we're finishing up, I say that liberally, we're getting close to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had made mention in passing that it was my intention to go into the book of Esther when we were done with Ecclesiastes. Obviously, the rotation now that the elders will be fulfilling in the pulpit has kind of put us in a spot of, well, what are we going to preach about, right? What are we going to bring to the people? What are we going to bring to the church? And I thought, well, maybe it makes sense for me to just jump ahead and start this study of Esther in the weeks that I'm going to be up here. I will say this, that the fact that I'm following Eric and Ryan is not very comforting for me because they've set the bar pretty high. But thankfully, in Sunday school this morning, we learned we're not in competition, right? We're working together. We're colleagues in this matter of equipping the people, of teaching God's word, of preparing the church, of building us up, of strengthening our walk with Christ, right? And so, in that regard, we're going to dive into the book of Esther. Just for the record, I hate this thing, this stand, because it's too flimsy. I need something solid so that I can put my fingernails into it. You know, any of you who've ever flown out of the Bradford Airport, you look at the seats in front of you, they've got fingernail marks in them because it's terrifying. It's worse flying into Bradford and then it's out, but I'm pretty sure you can see fingernail marks in the seats ahead of you, so that's not comforting. So that's one of the things, trustees, we need something more substantial up here than this little thing, and it won't even hold up. It's wanting to fall down all the time. Anyways, the Old Testament book of Esther is a short, but it's a fascinating book. The author's unknown to us, but whoever wrote it did a masterful job of storytelling, not only to hold the reader's attention, but to tell a complicated narrative in a way that's easily understood. Now, we all know ultimately that God wrote this book, right? All scripture is given by inspiration. But God directed certain people to write these books. We just don't know who the writer of this one is, but it's got you know, God's ordained the writing of the book. We need to hold on to that thought, the thought that God directed the writer of this book, because it's going to help us as we get through this study a little bit further, as we move along. But the book of Esther is much more than just an interesting story. It is a historically accurate, non-fiction account of events during the pinnacle, if you will, of the Medo-Persian Empire. The writing takes place somewhere around 460 BC and thereafter for a few years. Now, you may be here sitting here this morning thinking, or even nudging somebody next to you and saying, what on earth are we discussing this ancient book that was written 2,500 years ago? How is that relevant to us in 2023? How is it relevant at all? And that's a fair question. I think it's one that we should tackle, and I'll try not to avoid. But it's one that I hope we have answered by the time that we get to the end of the book. Now, again, for those of you who have not been part of the Ecclesiastes study, we won't get to the end of the book today, okay? we might not get to the end of what I read today, but we'll see. But to give you an immediate answer of why are we studying this ancient book, maybe the better answer is given by the Apostle Paul, where he writes in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, and he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. Now let's concentrate on the first part of that. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So what are we supposed to be learning? Essentially, we're supposed to be learning who God is, right? Now, there was, famous might be too strong of a word, but there was a well-known person here a few years ago who made the claim that the Old Testament was irrelevant, that we shouldn't waste our time, that it shouldn't even be part of Scripture anymore, and that the Old Testament has served its purpose, and that anyone who speaks or teaches or reads out of the Old Testament is sort of wasting their time. But that's so erroneous in the fact that the Old Testament is rich with evidence of God. It's how we know who God is. It's how we understand His attributes, right? And we say attributes, that means His love, His promises, His covenants, His provisions for His people, His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, and ultimately His plan for all humanity. And I think we will be able to see, and most of you have already seen this in your studies, that this plan has been weaved through the fabric of mankind's existence from the time that God picked up a handful of dust in Genesis and breathed life into Adam, all the way up to the point we're at here this morning. So maybe by the time we get through this study in Esther, we will have been able to take what we learn from the characters in the story in this book and perhaps see ourselves in those characters. And while that's okay, it's far more important that we see God in the story. Now, those of you who are students will already have known that this is one of two books in the Bible where that God is nowhere mentioned by name, the other being Song of Solomon. Nowhere in the book of Esther will we see God's name mentioned. And you say, well, now this is going to be interesting in that how are we supposed to see God in a book where nowhere in the text His name is mentioned? I think if we allow ourselves to, we will actually see that even though God's name doesn't exist, His fingerprints are all over it. The book is all God. And that His absence in the text only serves to heighten our awareness of His presence. Which of us haven't walked outside on a clear night, in the middle of the night, on a really dark night, and looked up and saw nothing but a billion stars? And when we look at those, we don't think, wow, there's a lot of stars, right? We look up and we say, God's name is all over that, right? There's no other way that this could happen. And so by His absence, He is present. He is speaking, and I think it's, where is it, over in Romans, it says that they are without excuse because nature itself cries out that there is a God, there is a Creator, right? And so the fact that His name doesn't exist, I don't think we want to get hung up on that. I think there's a lot of us here this morning that could even testify that we've gone through some dark days in our life. We've experienced tough times, and it just seemed like that God was nowhere to be found when we were going through that. Yet when we got out the backside of that, if you will, it was very clear that God was orchestrating steps all the way through that dark time, even though He wasn't obviously present at the time. At the risk of sounding cliche, God is never more present than when He appears to be totally absent in a situation. Some of you will remember the account of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis, and Joseph has by the hand of God, been placed into a position that was only that was second in all of the land of Egypt, only second to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time. And he's put in this role, and when we pick up this dialogue in chapter 50, verse 20, where that Joseph's brothers are standing before him. And they are there for the purpose of getting grain, because they're starving to death. Their family is starving to death. And Joseph says something to them he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's Genesis 50:20. And while that's one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture by Joseph to his brothers, I'm thinking that those thoughts, or that confidence in God that Joseph exhibited there, probably weren't going through his head when he was thrown into a pit. They probably weren't going through his head when he was sold by those same brothers to some slave traders. They probably weren't in his mind when he sat for years in prison, wrongly accused and convicted of a crime that he didn't commit. No, he was probably thinking, "Where is God in all of my trials?" But God was orchestrating the events that would fulfill his plan. And what was that plan? Ultimately, to save the Jewish people from starvation because they were able to come to Egypt for grain. I think ultimately our ability to correctly understand Esther and essentially the entire Bible will depend on each one of us being able to step back, to put some distance between us and the details of each story and take a big picture view of what's happening. The details are important. The individual characters are important. The accuracy of the historical record is important. But none of it matters if we're only interested in the details or the characters or the history. It only has relevance and value as we live out our appointed days on this earth if we ask God to show us himself as we work through some of these unsavory characters, or he works through those unsavory characters to accomplish his will. His will to carry out this plan that began back in Genesis 3:15. And most of you will recognize that section of Scripture where God pronounces a curse on Satan, who in the time was in the form of the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That seems like a confusing little interaction there, but it's really not. God was setting the battleground in place for at that moment. He was saying that, "I will send my son into the world to pay for the sins of all mankind, and in return, Satan will do everything in his power to prevent that plan from being fulfilled, thereby bruising the heel of Christ." But as we know, if we study the Bible for any time, Jesus will eventually crush Satan's head. And you can read a lot of that over in the book of Revelation. You see, it's not even a fair fight. One person is affecting someone's heel, the other is getting his head crushed. But nonetheless, from our perspective, we see Satan trying to over and over and over thwart this plan that God had set in place way back there in Genesis. And I think it's important that we understand that we see this event play out over and over and over with the Jewish nation being in danger of being destroyed, and we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is this important? Why is it important that the forces of evil would try to destroy the Jewish nation? Well, it's very simple. It's because the Messiah would come through the Jews. Jesus was prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament as the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, and he would be born out of the line of David, a Jewish king. So, again, if you take the big picture view and you get away from the details a little bit, we see that this master plan is this sense of conflict between the Satan and God in trying to thwart this plan. Now, just a word of caution for those of us who have some level of familiarity with this book. Try not to run ahead in the story. It's easy to do because some of us have studied this book before. And this is especially true for the women here this morning. The books of Esther and Ruth have been used in women's Bible studies a lot in recent years. And the reasons are pretty obvious. They're the only two books in the Bible that have women's names. So the common study would be something like this, that the woman who the book is named for is always viewed as the heroine in the story. And in the studies, and by application, typically the study involves the student putting herself in the role of the heroine to accomplish great things in her Christian faith journey. At the risk of alienating some of the women that are here this morning from the start, that's not what this book is about. We need to be careful when we're studying the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, that we don't go into these ancient stories with an agenda. And that if we go looking for validation or permission to be the kind of person that we want from the Bible, then we've missed the point entirely. Proper study of the Bible conforms us to the image of that God has for us. It doesn't validate who we want ourselves to be. We don't conform the Bible to be like us. The Bible conforms us to be like God if it's properly studied. We get caught up with being too relevant in today's world. And then we go on these rabbit hunts through the Bible. We cherry-pick verses that supposedly back up our opinions. And then we get ourselves into trouble. Because we don't go to God humbly. And we don't ask Him to show us exactly what He wants us to see as we study His Word. We need to be careful that we don't go to God's Word to look for meaning in the text. To look for meaning in our lives from the text. But instead that we go to the text to see what it means. I'll give you an example of what I'm trying to get at. We have this conflict right now in the United States over the Constitution. And we see people trying to revise what the Constitution means because they have an agenda. So they'll say, well, the writers of the Constitution didn't mean this, they meant this. It just seems like they meant that. No, they meant what they wrote. And that's exactly the way Scripture is. If we go to Scripture with an agenda of what we want it to say, then we get ourselves into trouble and we find ourselves way off course. We don't want to get wrapped up in the individual characters and then come away with some shallow and incorrect meaning. We could say, well, look at Haman. He's a bad guy, so don't be a bad guy. End of sermon. Right? we could say, look at King Xerxes. He drinks too much, so don't drink too much. End of sermon. But that would be to miss the deeper meaning of the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is like no other book. It's the living word of the living God, right? So the Bible understands the reader more than the reader understands the Bible. Think about that for a minute. You know, you've heard this concern lately, and it's a valid concern about this development of artificial intelligence and being able to, that's rapidly increasing the capacity of artificial intelligence to a point where that maybe it gets out of control, right? And it's thinking for us. It's, you know, you can do your homework with artificial intelligence, which would have been cool when I was a kid. But think about this: 2,500 years ago, this Bible was written, or this story was written, I should say, by the inspiration of God to interact with the reader. Because the Bible knows what we need before we know we need it. And in that's the way we need to go about looking at the text. So ultimately, the book of Esther is about fulfilling His plan to provide a perfect sacrifice by way of His Son to the Jewish people. If we can allow ourselves to use that as the foundation for the story, then everything else takes on a richer meaning. We may even be able to get a better grasp of complex doctrines like the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in providing deliverance for His people while in the process of looking at the story. So to be sure, there's lots of lessons we can take away from the personalities in the story, and we should. But the focus must be on God's plan to accomplish His purpose, or we've misrepresented the book entirely. We'll look in depth at the results of some of these weaknesses that these characters displayed that we share with them. Some of the same weaknesses that we battle with. Things like pride and arrogance and bigotry and drunkenness and insomnia and jealousy and rage and others. Things that are as much a part of the human beings 2,500 years ago when these events took place as they are today. Eric was mentioning, I don't know if it was in last week's or the previous time that he spoke, that he enjoys movies that involve dialogue and character interactions that develop a plot. This story does that. There's lots of parts of Scripture that you can go to and you can read just a verse or two, or you can read just a section, and you've got what needs to be gotten from it. But the book of Esther is one of those that it builds on itself. So you need to read the whole story, the interactions, the characters, and how they relate to each other, and it's a fascinating story. It's got all the classic things of a good story. It contains a story of a deposed queen in Vashti, an evil villain in Haman, a beautiful girl who becomes queen of a nation that she wasn't even a citizen of in Esther. It talks about a feisty Jewish man who refuses to play along with Haman's evil plans in Mordecai, and then a king whose power and authority up to that point had not been matched. So, that's the introduction, and it's 10 of. Let's dive in. If you're not already there, let's take a look at Esther. It's a little book sandwiched between Nehemiah and Job. It's the last of the historical books in the Old Testament. It's contemporaneous with Nehemiah and Daniel in that both took place while the Jewish nation was under subjugation to first the Babylonian Empire and then after their defeat by the Medo-Persians to the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember that this all took place. The Babylon invaded the Jewish nation and carried away their best and brightest and youngest, strongest citizens. And then they to use in their own for their own purposes, and then they later subsequently went back. I believe there was three invasions, the last being in 586 BC, where the Babylonians just destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, carried away a lot of the stuff, and the city was left in ruin. And that's essentially the book of Nehemiah is going back and restoring the city of Jerusalem, but that's for another day. The historical context of the book in chapter 1 gives us some important details. The dominant world power at this time is the Medo-Persian Empire. Xerxes sat on the throne. He was in his third year as king. Some of your Bibles may call the king Ahasuerus. That is the Hebrew meaning for Xerxes. Xerxes being the Persian meaning, but it's the same guy. The empire consisted of a huge swath of land extending from Ethiopia all the way to India, and it was made up of 127 provinces. It was essentially the entire known landmass of the world at the time. And it was said that of Xerxes' kingdom that the sun never set on it because it was so expansive. The king was, as most are, a show-off. He took great pleasure in hosting the nobles and the officials of his kingdom so he could display his great wealth and his generosity and his authority. If you look in the verse 3 and 4, we see this description of this lavish party that he threw for all the officials and nobles at his summer home in the city of Susa. The citadel was sort of central to the city. It was essentially the palace grounds of the city. And it was the epitome of opulence, of luxury, of wealth. And it, as described as some of the palace, the garden, and some of its splendor. This party went on, the first one, went on for 6 months, nonstop. And it was for the sole purpose of displaying the king's vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. In essence, the king was showing off. And we can only speculate why. Those of you that have been part of the Ecclesiastes study, early on in that, we talked about the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. And she had heard all of the reports about how great Solomon was, how wise he was, how rich he was, how many things he had built, all of the things that he had. And remember, we talked about it as she comes and she makes this official visit. She said, the half has not been told of all of the things that this guy is capable of. He's incredible. And she's so impressed. And I think that we should take something from that, that it's more than just showing off. I think these type of events may have been more strategic than just show, in that if your enemies or your competitors feel like you have overwhelming power and overwhelming resources, unlimited resources, that maybe they think twice before they attempt to overthrow you. And that's a realistic possibility. And so you can imagine, for 6 months, the entire known world is sitting at this banquet. Now, I think they came and went and came back, perhaps, but all of the people who were really anything were seeing the vastness of this king Xerxes' authority and power and majesty and wealth. So, as if 6 months of partying wasn't enough, as soon as they got the mess cleaned up from that party, the king orders another one to be held. And this one is specifically for the people who work in the citadel. This feast lasting 7 days, we assume, was to recognize all of the work that it took to put together a party that lasted 180 days. And these are the people who were responsible for it. They would have been the inner circle of the folks that worked in the citadel, the palace and the ground surrounding. In verse 8, we're told that the king commanded that each guest could drink with no restrictions. Now, if you're like me, your mind immediately goes to, it's an all-you-can-drink party, right? That there is no restriction. You can just have at it as long as you want, as much as you want. And there may be some truth to that, but I think if we understand royal etiquette, it more specifically probably was related to, in royalty, no one touched a utensil unless the king touched one. No one ate or drank unless the king did. And when the king had enough and got up and left, the meal was over. Nothing else happened. And I think what we're being told here is that there was no restriction, that people could eat and drink as they wished, when they wished, and it was a genuine good time. And I think we have a hard time understanding, but it's important that we understand this to develop the story a little bit of what royalty, you know, not like we see in Britain now, but real legitimate kings and royalty, what kind of a system that was. Because we look at our system, the way we elect officials and even our government that's already in place, as a joke, right? I mean, we openly criticize officials from all the way from a small town mayor all the way to the president of the United States. It's become sport to make fun of arguably the most powerful person in the world. You know, and it depends on which side of the political spectrum you're on. You know, if it's, you know, when Trump was in there, people made fun of his hair and they made fun of his outlandish stories and his way he spoke. And, you know, now with Biden, we make fun of him because he can't climb a set of stairs without falling down and he can't speak in a coherent sentence. So we do these things for sport, right? It's fun for us. Our political leaders are a punching bag for us. But these things didn't happen in Xerxes' days or really any other king. No, to speak evil of the king was to guarantee that you and your head were going to be separated probably pretty soon. Nobody talked bad about the king. And I think maybe the closest current world leader that we can look at and sort of relate to this model would be Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea. This guy is super paranoid. He had a guy shot with an anti-aircraft gun once because he thought he was trying to overthrow him. So everybody watched him, an anti-aircraft gun, blow this guy into oblivion. And Xerxes would have been much like that, in that he had a big ego. He was very paranoid, and he was right even when he was wrong. He had an inner circle of men who protected him as well as provided his counsel to him, and no one told the king no. Whatever he wanted, he got immediately. In verse 9, we see that the queen was also giving a banquet for the women at the same time that the king was giving one for the men, and it was for the staff of the palace. This was likely in a separate location from the men's banquet, as indicated by verse 10, that they were in a different place. Now, see if you can immerse yourself into this situation for a little bit so you get a full grasp of it. After 7 days of drinking and feasting, the scripture says that he was in high, the king that is, was in high spirits from drinking when he issues a command. And in verse 11, we see the reason for the queen to be summoned. The command is, bring the queen to me, right? And we see in verse 11 the reason for the queen to be summoned. And it's essentially so that the king could show her off to his boys. Now, we've got some young ears in here this morning, so I'll be careful about how I handle this next part. He requested that she be wearing her royal crown, which could mean that he expected her to be dressed to the nines, right? In all of her royal garb. But there are several Jewish commentaries have pointed out that this likely meant instead that the king wanted her there in only her crown. What a stupid move on the part of the king. He was going to break Persian law that prohibited a man from lusting after another man's wife. And the Persians were big on making laws. We'll see this as we move through this book. There were plenty of royal decrees and edicts, and they were passed to get the desired outcome. What's more interesting is that virtually all cases, once a decree was issued and sealed by the king's ring, that the decree could not be reversed. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. Not today. So the king is under the influence of alcohol. He's been hanging out with his boys for 7 days, and now he tries to show off some more by flaunting his wife in front of these men. Where have we seen this scenario before? I don't know. Probably pretty much any group of young teenage guys hanging out, imbibing on things that they shouldn't be, that alter their common sense if they had any to begin with. And then they make stupid decisions, right? We discussed at the beginning here that we need to see the big picture in studying the Bible, and it's true. And that's what we're going to attempt to do. But we would be negligent to pass by something that is such an obvious teaching moment without giving a warning. Too many lives have been permanently damaged because of one bad decision. Literally life-altering consequences as a result of 15 minutes of poor judgment. And this is the case with Xerxes. His testosterone-fueled choice to flaunt his wife in front of other men backfires in his face. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refuses to comply with the king's command. And this is, as we just looked at earlier, no small detail. We already discussed this, that no one told the king no. So for Vashti to blatantly reject the king's command adds credence to the idea that he was asking her to come before the men in only her crown. Because not only was it against the law of the Medes and Persians to lust after another man's wife, but it was also against the culture of, against the law for a woman to cause a man to lust. These ancient laws have carried through to today in Mideast culture, especially those cultures that have Islamic religion. We see how women dress, right? Everything covered up. And that's where this stems from these original laws. Now, I'd like to look how fast things have changed. He went from being a big shot king with a vast kingdom, unlimited authority, to a man who couldn't even control his wife. Even worse, the men he was trying to impress have witnessed the whole thing. He said, go get the queen. The eunuchs returned without her and said, she's not coming. Verse 12 tells us that the king became furious and burned with anger. As the plot of this story develops over the next few times that we're together and we're studying this, we'll see that this king continues with this habit of drinking too much, of not being in control of his temper. But now, for now, we're just needing to center on this idea that instead of realizing his mistake, instead of owning his responsibility of trying to humiliate his queen, he doubles down to save face. Notice verse 13. The king consults his lawyers and his wise men as to what the law would allow him to do in such a circumstance. These guys, according to verse 14, held the highest positions in the kingdom, and they had special access to the king. Do you think they got these positions by questioning the king's decisions? I don't think they held him accountable for his dumb actions. They more likely were yes men. They probably practiced self-preservation by telling the king what he wanted to hear. So Memucan replies to the king's question that he posed in verse 15 about what does the law say we can do. He says, not only has Queen Vashti done wrong against King Xerxes, but she's wronged all of the nobles and the officials of the kingdom by setting an example for all women to disrespect their husbands. He says there will be no end to the disrespect and discord. I think that's funny. You know what these guys should have told the king? Hey, you know what? It's getting late. We've had too much to drink. Let's sleep on this. Let's discuss this in the morning. But no, they fan the king's ego with this idea of verse 19 of passing more laws. This is what they said. King Xerxes, you should make a royal decree that bans Queen Vashti from ever appearing before you again. She should also be deposed as queen, and her position should be given to someone better than her. Then we can proclaim this new law throughout the kingdom so that all wives will respect their husbands. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. Then in verse 22, we see the king sends out messengers to the ends of the kingdom with a script of the law in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own house. How petty, how pathetic, how tragic that men in positions of leadership can't admit when they make a mistake. He's the king. He's a big deal. Do you think anybody that was around him would tell him or be critical of him if he said, hey, you know what, fellas, I probably had too much to drink. I made a mistake. I shouldn't have asked my wife to come and do this. I'm just going to take a pause on this and think it through. But no, this guy, he's a big shot. He's not going to be challenged by anybody, least of all a woman. And what should have been a momentary lack of judgment to which none of us are immune, this man walks away from the very thing he claimed to love, Queen Vashti. Mind you, not for a day or two, not for a couple of weeks, forever. Let's consider this thought, and we'll take it on to chapter 2 and verse 1 when we meet again and get into this a little further. But the pattern that the king has shown in chapter 1 happens over and over and over again throughout history. A big ego, a hot temper, poor judgment, and bad advice has caused many a person to throw away everything they had in life. Let me just say that none of us are so important. None of us are such big shots that we're above correction. In a world that encourages arrogance and pride and self-promotion, we as God's people are called to be humble, to show genuine humility. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. You see, God has a plan and he uses little people to accomplish it. Not always in supernatural ways. He can. He parted the Red Sea for his people to escape slavery and bondage from Egypt. But he's far more likely to use the daily activities of his people and even those who aren't his people to accomplish his plan. Let's keep that in mind as we go through the weeks and months and years that lie ahead of us, and understanding that our role here is little people in a big plan, and that we should be used in the way that God would have us to be. And that none of us ever get to a point where that we think we're above the plan or outside the plan or we're orchestrating the plan, because we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be done. Lord, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, that you can challenge us with the lives of others, and we can see so readily their foolishness, but it's so much harder to see in ourselves. Pray, Lord, that you'd humble us and help us to be the people that you want us to be, that we would accomplish what you want us to accomplish, and we know that your plan will, in the end, be done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.